Now, some of you may remember I introduced you to a very, very powerful statement of Jesus. They came with some very difficult questions. One of the difficult questions was the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And then as a bonus, he added, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, there is a connection between the two, but there's a difference between the two as well. When we talk about loving God, we came to the conclusion as we studied the scriptures that loving God means literally responding to his self-revelation in joyful obedience. That is the essence of loving God. It's not a romantic thing. It's not a sentimental thing. It is a joyful, submissive, trusting thing. It is responding to God's self-revelation with joyful obedience. This is summarized, of course, in the statement of Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's very, very simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Don't say, oh, I love you, Jesus, if you're disobeying him. Don't say, I love you, God, if you're saying, but I'm not going to do what you say. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all. So the essence of loving God is, as much as you know your own heart, you're living in joyful obedience to what he has said. Now, loving your neighbor is similar to it, but cannot possibly be the same, because there's no way that we could be told to live in loving obedience to everything all our neighbors tell us. For one thing, they're all over the map themselves. It's the second thing, they're not necessarily going to tell you the right thing to do, and it would be an utter impossibility to figure out which way you are supposed to go. So what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? That is the question that we want to try to address today. Now, there's a very helpful passage on this topic in John's first epistle, not John's gospel, John's first epistle, and the fourth chapter. I'm going to read a few verses to you, and I think you'll find this helpful. And remember, the point that we're looking for is some kind of understanding of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, if the love of neighbor is different from loving God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, this is what it says. This is love. That's a very, very straightforward statement. Some people say, I can't understand the Bible, all right? What don't you understand about this? This is love. Then it goes on. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. What's not to understand about that? And then, and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's a little more difficult. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See the connection here? Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete or brought to maturity in us. All right, let's start with the love of God. That's where his explanation starts here. The love of God. There's a very special word in the Greek language that is used to describe the love of God. There are a number of Greek words for love. In English, we only have one, love. And that's because English was invented by the English. And they're not very emotional, so they don't need a lot of emotive words, you see. But Greeks, they're very emotional, so they have all kinds of emotive words. All right, love. The key one for loving God, or the love of God, is agape. Agape. You're familiar with that word. Now, that is the word that is used here, both of God's love for us and our love for God and our love for people. Remember that. Now, what does agape mean? Well, it says here, basically, this is agape. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All right, what that's saying is this. God looked into the world and he saw a world populated by people desperately in need who were incapable of meeting that need. And so he took the initiative to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And he sent his son. And he sent his son with the express purpose of dying on the cross in order that it would be possible for the sins of the whole world to be utterly blotted out from God's remembrance. This is love. Well, what is it? Love is God taking the initiative to demonstrate he was primarily concerned with the well-being of undeserving people. Not only were these people undeserving of his love, these people, when he sent his son to them, incredibly rejected his son. But he didn't stop loving them. So what is love? The agape love of God is a decision on his part to be primarily concerned with the well-being of undeserving people, despite their condition and irrespective of their reaction. That is the definition of love. Now, let me give it to you in very simple terms. This is love, John says. Not that we love God, because this isn't what we're like, but God loved us. He saw us in our need, and he determined that he would be primarily concerned about meeting our need, even though we didn't particularly want him to do it. And so the love that we're talking about is a decision to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, irrespective of their condition, regardless of their action. This is love. Now, the scary thing about all this is that that same agape word is used to describe the love that you and I are called to have to our neighbor. What does it mean? It means that we are called to live in our relationships primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction. That is overwhelming. But there's something else we need to notice. John goes on to explain this, that God lives in us. This is what he says. God lives in us. Now, he is referring to people who have come to a personal commitment to the living God through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And what happens when we come to a personal commitment to God through Jesus as Savior and Lord? Among other things, that God sends his Spirit into our hearts. And by his Spirit, God lives in his redeemed people. Now, God is love. God, by his Spirit, comes to live in us. He not only lives in us, he loves in us. So now we begin to get a picture. We are commanded to be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction, for the simple reason that God, by his Spirit, has come to live in us, to give us the power, to give us the desire, to give us the vision, to give us the necessary urge to be primarily concerned with those people's well-being as he is. Now, that's what we're talking about. That is what he is defining for us here. Be very careful at this point, because the simple fact of the matter is this. If we look at this, the tendency is to say, that is totally overwhelming, that is utterly impossible, therefore I won't even think about it anymore, I'll simply dismiss it and get on living my own kind of Christian life. Well, we can do that if we like, but we mustn't confuse that with living in obedience. to him. I think part of the problem is this. We confuse loving people with liking people. Now, I am highly relieved, and I think you'll be highly relieved too, to know that God did not say, like people, like everybody. He didn't. And I know why he didn't, because he doesn't like everybody. Now, I know that, and I'll tell you how I know. It didn't say that specifically in the Bible, but I know that's true. Because if God liked people, then John chapter 3:16 would need to be rewritten. You know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. All right? Et cetera, et cetera. If instead of loving, God liked people, how would John 3:16 read? This is the revised version. God so liked the world. Are you with me? God so liked the world that he looked down and he said, "Ooh, ooh, I do like it. I do like all those people. I like what they're doing. I really like the way they're hating each other and killing each other. The way they're ripping each other. Ooh, I like it." And he turned to the Holy Spirit and said, "Do you like it?" And the Holy Spirit says, "I do." And they both turned to Jesus and said, "Do you like it?" And Jesus said, "Oh, I like that kind of stuff." So they all agreed they liked it so much. What did they do? Well, the last thing they'd do would be send Jesus to change it. So presumably, we'd have to write John 3:16. God liked the world so much that he said, "I like it so much, let's make another just like it and fill it with people just like them." But he didn't do that. He did not like it at all. He disliked it intensely. Tells us that. It grieved him in his heart. He had made us. "I don't like the way you're behaving. I don't like the way you're treating each other. I don't like your attitude towards God. So I decided to love you." There's all the difference in the world. Now, do you see why this is a relief? It means God is not telling you to like everybody, because the way they eat their food and the way they sometimes dress and the kind of music that they like, you don't have to like it. You don't have to like them slurping their soup. You don't have to like the way they talk. You don't have to like the way they behave. You don't have to like the way you treat them. It didn't say that. What it says is, look at them just as they are, regardless of their condition, irrespective of their reaction, and say, "I don't like that very much at all. But I've made a decision to be primarily concerned with your well-being, regardless of your condition, irrespective of your reaction." That's very different. And that's what we're talking about here. All right, now let's go into Romans chapter 12 and look at this, and it'll give us some practical help. I think it's very practical help on where we go with this. Romans chapter 12. Verse 9. First thing it says here is very straightforward. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. This is the reality of loving our neighbor. All right, we've tried to define what it is. The reality is that it is possible for us to try to fake it. We know that God has said we've got to love people. And so very, very often we are in danger of saying, "Boy, I don't like this person very much, but I've got to like them. I've got to love them." And so I will put on a very loving pose, and I'll put on a very loving attitude, and I'll say all kinds of loving things, but I'm faking it. I'm faking it. Paul said, don't do that. In actual fact, the word that he uses here is not fake it, is don't be hypocritical about it. Don't pretend one thing when deep down in your heart you're not primarily concerned with their well-being. You're just putting on a facade. Now, he gives us two very helpful clues about how to do that. All right, are you with me? Verse 9, Romans 12. Love must be sincere. Clue number one, hate what is evil. Number two, cling to what is good. What is evil when it comes to loving people? The answer is all the things that tend to destroy relationships. They're evil. The things that destroy relationships and mean that they are not what God intended them to be, relationships of love, of caring, of serving one another. When relationships are less than that, there's something fundamentally evil going on. Like what? I don't love this person because I envy them. I don't love this person because I resent them. I don't love this person because I remember what they did to me. I'm not interested in their welfare. In fact, I am only interested in getting even with that person. They're all evil. They destroy relationships as God intended them to be. He said, hate that. Actually, I put a big emphasis on the word hate there because Paul does with the word he uses. Hate is not strong enough. Utterly loathe, totally detest the envy and the resentment and the jealousy and the bitterness and the residual anger that we have in our relationships because they destroy what God intended for us. They're evil. That's negative. The positive side of it is this. Love or cling to what is good. What's good? All the things that contribute to reforming a relationship, to restoring a relationship, to redeeming a relationship. What kind of thing is that? Reaching out to the person. Genuine interest in the person. Forgiveness of the person. Trying to serve the person, showering that person with kindness and generosity. This is the good. And Paul says we are to cling to that. The word is be glued to it. Stick with it. Stick with the things that will contribute to the relationship. Utterly detest the things that will destroy or ruin the relationship. This is the reality of what we're talking about. You say, don't it sound very realistic to me? It sounds idealistic. I agree. It would sound purely idealistic, except for one thing. God lives in us. And God is love. Get those two ideas. God is love, and God lives in us. This is love, that we reach out to those people, primarily concerned with their well-being. You say, well, it's still not practical enough for me. Good, I'm glad you said that. That brings me to my third point. Can you believe we got to the third point already? Don't get too excited. There are four. All right. Look back now to verse 3. Are you at verse 3? By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And what's this got to do with it? Well, you remember what Jesus said in that command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And then what did he say? And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I haven't heard this for quite a long time. There was a time, we go through phases in church life, phases in spiritual teaching and whatnot. And there was one phase we went to when people were saying this all the time. You know, I really haven't really given much thought to loving my neighbor as myself because I don't love myself very much. And so I'm working on loving myself because that's what God told me to do. And so that very nicely gets them off the hook of loving their neighbor as themselves because they don't love themselves. All right. Now, that, of course, implies that God gave us three commands. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. But what did Jesus say? When they asked him what's the greatest commandment, he said, love the Lord your God. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor. And the third is, he didn't say that. You know why? There aren't three commands. There's two. It is not that we have to learn to love ourselves, because in the sense that Jesus is using this term, we do. There is an innate interest in my well-being in me. Nobody taught it to me. And I rather suspect that's true of you too. That we are very much concerned about me. Now, we may not be very overt about looking out for number one. That is, a few years ago, that was on the top of the bestseller list, looking out for number one. And I couldn't imagine anybody buying that book because everybody could write it. Looking out for number one, you don't need to learn that. We do it. We do it all the time. Now, I'll grant you, sometimes we don't like some parts about ourselves, parts about me. I don't like at all. Don't like at all. Some people don't like the shape of their noses. You can tell that they go and get a nose job. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this. This innate sense of self-interest is there. Now, self-interest is loving yourself. But there's a problem with loving yourself, and Paul hits on it here. He says, literally, verse 3, don't think I think, but think same think about yourself. That's a weird statement. That's basically what the Greek says, and the emphasis here is four times he uses the word think. So loving yourself starts with what you think about yourself. Loving yourself starts about what you think about yourself. So loving your neighbor is basically started with what you think about your neighbor. Well, what do you think about yourself? Well, according to this, it says you mustn't think more highly than you ought. So high think is out. And sane think is in. So what's sane think? How do I think sanely about myself? Notice two things in this verse. Verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to everyone. And then at the end of the verse, he says, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Two things God has given you. What are they? God has given you grace, and God has given you faith. God has given you grace, God has given you faith, all right? Now, I've got to think sanely about myself. So what do I know about myself? I know two things. God has given me grace, God has given me faith. So I shouldn't think more highly than that, but I shouldn't think more lowly than that either. I am a person who is the recipient of divine grace. I am the person whom God made capable of exercising faith. Now, what does that say about me? How should I think about myself? How should I think about myself? I should think about myself as being, apparently, somebody who God is interested in. I should think about myself as somebody who God is so interested in, he gives me things. I should think about myself in this way, that God is so interested in me, he gives me things because I desperately need them. I should think about myself that God is so interested in me that he gives me things, including the things that I desperately need, because I am such a needy person. And he gives me an abundant blessing and a succession of abundant blessings because I am such a needy person. I cannot function without his blessings in my life. There is a thing called common grace. Common grace is the undeserved blessing of God poured out on humanity in its totality. The Bible puts it very succinctly, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Rain is common grace. We can't survive without it. And because we cannot survive without it, God gives it. And who does he give it to? Does he give it just to those people who honor him and love him and serve him? No. It falls on everybody. Common grace. But then there's this special grace. Special grace brings me to the point of understanding that not only do I need him physically, I need him spiritually. Not only that I cannot exist without him physically, I cannot exist without him spiritually. And in grace, he makes available to me all the blessings in the heavenly places. I am a richly graced person. Look at me, desperately needy, utterly incapable, abundantly blessed. That's who I am. And that's not thinking too highly of myself, and that's not thinking too lowly of myself. That is thinking realistically of myself. And not only that, he not only gives me grace, he gives me faith. Why? Because the only way that human beings can function, because we are totally dependent. You are dependent on something every second of your life, every breath that you take. And he has given you the ability to trust. He has given you the ability to depend. He has given you the ability to appropriate blessing in grace made available to you, both in common grace and also in special grace. So who am I? I am, in simple terms, nothing more and nothing less than a sinner saved by grace. But grace is fabulous, and salvation is eternal. And sinner describes me, because in every dimension of my being, I am hopelessly inadequate. That's how I look at me. And I'll tell you something, I love it. I love being dependent, because I know the truth about myself. And I love being the recipient of grace, because it tells me of my value in God's eyes. And I love that grace abounds towards me, because it means there's never a moment of my life when God does not give me what I need to be in that moment. I love it. And I love that about you too. Now, you don't like me all the time. I know that. And I don't like you either. Sometimes. That's okay. Fortunately, he didn't tell us to. What he said was, be primarily concerned with the well-being of the other person, because that person is a recipient of grace and a recipient of faith. Infinitely special, infinitely worthwhile, infinitely significant in my purposes. All right, look practically what he's saying here. Thinking sane think, as far as my neighbor is concerned, means what? Well, verses 4 through 8, when my neighbor is a fellow believer, how do I look at them? I look at them as a recipient of grace and faith, which has made them a member of the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But interestingly enough, I am a member of that same body. And fingers don't stick themselves in eyes, and feet don't kick each other's ankles. They are coordinated and they are cooperative. And so this is how I look at you, my brother, my sister, my neighbor in Christ. You're a member of the same body that I'm a member of. Let's be cooperative. Let's be coordinated. Let's be mutually supportive. Let's engage in mutual encouragement. And let's all play our part. Because if one member of the body isn't doing its job, it puts untold stress on another member of the body, and the body will go lame. What if the neighbor is a believer in practical need? Well, it tells me I should respond to him in prayer. I should respond to him with care. And I should be responding to him willing to share. Prayer, care, share. That's easy. That's how you love your neighbor who is a believer in need. And then he goes on to say this. This is where it gets tricky. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Wow. What happens if my neighbor is not very nice, I just don't like him, and he certainly doesn't like me, and he does all he can to make my life an utter misery? What do I do? Well, if he curses me, the tendency is to curse him back. If he goes for me, the tendency is for me to get even. If he wants to destroy me, I'll get him. That's purely human. It's purely human. We're not talking about human reaction. We're talking about divine love. For God lives in us by his Spirit. What does Paul say? Paul says, don't curse them, bless them. If he's hungry, feed him. I'm going to tell you one story very quickly. The low point of my ministry here at Elmbrook, I won't go into the details, it was when we had a terrible problem with one of our staff people that ended up in him committing suicide. That's as low as it can get. The whole city was aware of what was going on. Everybody, of course, had an opinion. I got volumes of mail. And there was one letter that stood out in this thing. It was a very vicious, violent attack on Elmbrook that ripped Elmbrook to shreds and focused particularly on me and ripped me to shreds and said that I was basically responsible for this tragedy that had happened, and it was time that I publicly made a statement to the whole community and admitted my guilt in this thing. So I read the letter. I have a practice. If I get letters that are signed and there's an address, I write back to the people. If they don't have the courage to sign them, then they belong in the round file, which is where they go. So I wrote back to these people. There were two leaders, civic leaders in the city. And I said, I've read your letter. I've reread it on a number of occasions. I would like very much to talk to you rather than just send verbal grenades through the mail to each other. And so they did come in to see me. And as they walked into my office, I don't forget their first words. We hope you're loaded for bear, Stuart. We are. And I said, no, I didn't bring a gun, actually. I said, I just brought a couple of questions I want to ask you. So I asked them the questions, and eventually I got some answers out of them that were totally unsatisfactory. They were as misguided as their reading of the whole situation. But we talked about it. I asked them further questions for clarification, and the conversation gradually petered out. And then I looked at these two men, civic leaders in the city, and I said to them, would you tell me something? Would you tell me your life story? And I'll tell you why. Because I've been listening to you. I've been reading what you've said. I've been looking into your eyes. And I see a lot of anger there. And behind it, I see a lot of pain. Would you tell me your story? Most amazing thing happened. These two civic leaders, bitter, bitter, angry men, both started to cry. Spent a long time with them that afternoon. Ended up with them saying, we have Thanksgiving dinner. One of us is a chef. Would you come and have Thanksgiving dinner with us? It's very easy to get into a fight. It's very easy to get into a brawl. That's not what we're called to. What we're called to is to love people. See them as they are. Be primarily concerned with their well-being. Just as we're primarily concerned with our own well-being. And the call is totally beyond us. But God lives in us. And God is love. And so we walk in his Spirit. We live in obedience. We are utterly dependent, but we have received grace. And living according to the measure of faith and living according to the gift of grace, we say, Lord, I have one overwhelming desire, and it is this. I want to please you. I want to live in obedience to you and show I love you. And then I want to go out and do what you tell me in the society of which I'm a part. And I want to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. I want to be an upbuilder, not a destroyer. I want to be deeply involved in being the solution, not part of the problem. I want to be what you alone called me and will enable me to be. Brothers and sisters, that's our calling. That's why we're here. God bless you for listening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's very easy for us to rewrite Scripture, to give Christianity an overhaul, and finish up with a lifestyle that fits very, very conveniently into our level of attainment and our preferences. Unfortunately for us, you never gave us that option. You called us to live something that is utterly beyond us and then promised to give us grace to do it one step at a time. And so our prayer is this. As in your great grace, you've allowed us to look into your word and allow your word to look into us, we ask you, don't let it be snatched away. Let it sink deeply into our hearts. Enable us to appropriate it by faith. Trust what you're saying to be true. Draw by faith on what you make available to us, and live in obedience through your grace. Take us out into this world of relationships. None of us, in all probability, have any problem thinking of some things that could be changed. If we simply do what you've told us to do, enable us to do it, and thereby demonstrate the truth of the fact, I love you, Lord. I love you. And I love what you love, people. In Jesus' name.